In fact, Bible teaching is hard to find, isn't it? And so are people in our churches who are concerned, really concerned, about living to the glory of God. Now, it's always been the case that true Christians, people who, in the words of the Apostle Peter from 1 Peter, are partakers of the divine nature, are in the minority. And the Lord Jesus even referred to this when he was here on earth, and I think you'll remember his words as I read them to you this morning. His chief enemies were Jewish religious leaders who had departed from their faith. And so the Lord Jesus, in giving the Sermon on the Mount, said, and you'll find these words in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate." Implication is that men don't like a straight gate. "Narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So you have many on the one hand, you have few on the other hand. Now, the days of Noah and the days of Lot were very much like our own day. And in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, there was not another family like the family of Lot, not one. We could probably narrow it down even more than that, because we wonder about Noah's family, because nothing is said really significant about the spiritual life of his family. And we definitely have reason to wonder about Lot's family. So in both instances, the righteous may be narrowed down to one man. And that's a solemn thing to think about. Yet there was a great difference between Noah and Lot. We have evidence in the book of Genesis that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and that he probably preached, as I suggested from Genesis chapter 6, probably preached for 120 years while he was building the ark. But things were different with Lot. You remember he parted company with his uncle Abraham when they came out of Egypt, because both of them were so wealthy that there was not pasture land for them to dwell together. And so we read this, what turns out to be an ominous statement in Genesis 13:12, that Sodom pitched his tent toward Sodom. Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. And he chose Sodom. You remember Abraham gave him the choice, and he lifted up his eyes and he saw the well-watered plains of the Jordan, and looked like a good place to live and to feed his flocks and to raise his family. But in Genesis 14:12, the next chapter, that statement that he pitched his tent toward Sodom is in Genesis 13:12, and then in 14:12 we learn that he was living in Sodom. Then we're told in Genesis 19:1, when the angels went to investigate Sodom, that Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And this was generally an indication that he was a city official. And that's quite amazing. If all the information we have in Scripture about Lot was limited to what is found in the book of Genesis, we could easily think that Lot probably wasn't a child of God. And so I'm thankful, and you should be too, that Peter called Lot just Lot in our text for this morning. He says that God delivered just Lot. And then in verse 8, the next verse, it says, "For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." So this tells us, beyond any doubt, that he was righteous before God. He was a partaker of the divine nature. He was a new creature. He had been saved. So we can be absolutely sure of Noah and Lot, but not quite so certain about their families. Now, here in verse 7, we're told that Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Now, we've learned that the word conversation in Peter's epistles and elsewhere in the New Testament means conduct, his behavior, his lifestyle. The lifestyle, rather, of the people of Sodom vexed him. And vexed means that he was oppressed, he was depressed by the way the people of Sodom lived and by the way they talked. The verb suggests that it was like a heavy weight upon his heart. You know, when you get concerned about somebody or some situation, it tends to depress you, and that's what living in Sodom, with all of the beautiful environment that they lived in, he had a heavy burden on his heart that he just couldn't get rid of. And Peter described it all as wicked, as godless. So we read, nevertheless, that God delivered Lot when judgment fell upon Sodom. But it's interesting to see, as you read this comment about his being vexed and being a just man, that the Lord kept Lot from being involved in the sin of Sodom. Now, you have stories in the Bible where there were situations where the men were given over to this particular sin, and if any stranger came into the city, why, they were after him right away. And I'm sure that this is the way the men of Sodom must have felt toward Lot, but it was a deliverance which God in his sovereignty exercised in Lot's life. He wouldn't let the men of Sodom touch him. So he neither participated voluntarily, nor was he ever raped by the men of Sodom. And that ought to attract our attention. They didn't do to him what they did to other men who came within their reach. From a human standpoint, they could easily have done it. But God protected Lot from the lustful behavior of the Sodomites. And so we see that God is so often gracious, even when we don't seek his care and his protection, because Lot had no idea, apparently, when he moved into the city of Sodom, the extent to which this city was given over to that which is totally displeasing to God. So it was really a miracle from the Lord that Lot had not been attacked by the men. Lot had no idea what he was getting into when he pitched his tent towards Sodom. I think the Spirit of God has given us in the book of Genesis those various steps that Lot took as he departed from Abraham and all the godly influence that would have exercised in his life. But he lived apparently long enough with Abraham that he was fairly well grounded in the truth. Now, this ought to be an encouragement to us. In the worst of times, men can never overrule the sovereign power of God. Never. And it was a deliverance which God in His sovereignty exercised in Lot's life. And so He protected His child. He protected Lot from the lusts of these wicked men. And only eternity will reveal to all of us how many times the Lord has protected us from our own sinfulness or from what others would have done to us or to our loved ones. We need to pray constantly that the Lord will preserve us from evil, as the Lord taught His disciples to pray. Keep us and our loved ones from evil men and women who are everywhere around us. And I pray for my grandchildren and great-grandchildren especially, that the Lord will protect them, the little ones, from those who would harm them. So it's interesting, and ought to raise thanksgiving in our hearts to read just that little statement about Lot in verse 7, that he was delivered, that he was a child of God, and that he was oppressed, he was burdened, because of the ungodly way of life of the wicked men of Sodom. Now, verse 8 gives us a little more detail about why he was vexed and how he was vexed, because Peter went on to say that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Seeing and hearing. Seeing and hearing. When we look at our world, it's easy to feel, isn't it, that the whole society is out of control. The devil seems to be having a heyday in every area of our national life. And we know what it is to be vexed, although we may not have known what that word means. We often use if we speak of being vexed, we usually have in mind that we're irritated by something. But that was only a part of the way that Lot felt. He was depressed. He was burdened. He was concerned. Probably saw no way in which that society could have been changed. Now, as we listen to the news or read our newspapers and see what's going on in our cities, the terrible crimes that are being committed, just this morning, a student who is studying criminology killed a fellow student at Fresno State. Perhaps you've heard that on the news. Just incredible things that are happening. Natural disasters are becoming more and more frequent, and it's easy to lose heart, easy to get depressed about all of this, easy to feel that there is no answer. And that's why we need a verse like verse 9, where Peter tells us, and the Bible certainly illustrates this in many places, that the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, when he says the Lord knows how, he knows how to deliver. That means that he's aware of what was going on in that day, and he's aware of what's going on in our day, and he knows how to protect us from the situation. But knowing how with the Lord means also that he has the ability to do it. It's not just a matter of his knowledge, but he knows how to deliver. He has the power to do it and the willingness to do it and the desire to do it. So when we look at our situation, where can we have hope? can't be in our politicians, because most of them, it seems, don't know right from wrong when it comes to God. And we feel so helpless ourselves. We pray about the situation, but it seems like things are getting worse and not better. We can't look to the church, because the church is, in most parts, is in great need. The only place that we can look for help and deliverance and protection and change is to the Lord. He is our only security. And note carefully the wording of this verse. Peter tells us, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, because he wouldn't have known these things if it hadn't been for the Holy Spirit's ministry to him, that the Lord knows always knows what to do, and he always has the power to carry out his will. Book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 11, we're told that he's working all things out according to the counsel of his will. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on 2 Peter, he has a whole chapter on the sovereignty of God. And he deals with this section. The Lord never needs to be advised by angels or by man as to what to do. I think Will said, was it Will, that most of us like to think of ourselves as being the Lord's counselors. But Paul raised that question, remember, in Romans 8. Who has been given counsel to the Lord? His knowledge is infinite. His knowledge is eternal. He's always true. New situations arise in our lives all the time that confound us. But the Lord is never taken by surprise, and he's never at a loss to know what to do. And he doesn't need help from anybody else. The Lord always knows where we are, what we're going through. He always knows what to do, and he always has the power to do it. Can't say that about anybody else. You and I need to let our minds and hearts drink in this truth about God, because we live in a situation that's very, very similar to what Noah faced and what Lot faced in their differing circumstances. He knows how to deliver us. And this is where we need to remember 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tested above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. This could be a verse out of the Psalms, couldn't it, when we think of how it exalts the Lord and what the Lord is able to do. But now, what's that which is a statement of blessing to us who are partakers of the divine nature is a truth that ought to strike the greatest fear in the hearts of the unjust. And that's the last part of this verse. First part of the verse has to do with the godly. Second part of the verse has to do with the unjust. There's a day of judgment coming in which the punishment of all sinners who do not know the Lord, and they're going to face the consequences of having sinned against a holy, sovereign God. The words knoweth, the words the Lord knoweth, go with the second part of the verse as well as the first part of the verse. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and implied, the Lord knoweth how to reserve the unjust under the day of judgment to be punished. So The Lord Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But what wicked people don't know is what we're told in Psalm 139, verse 12. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. Darkness, the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. So God's vision at the nighttime is just as clear as it is in the daytime. We can hide things from men at night, but we can't hide anything from God. So the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now the word reserved is the Greek word for keeping, and here it probably means to keep from escaping. Men think that they can get away with anything that they want to do. They have no consciousness of God. But there's no escaping from the God of heaven and earth. And the only hope that sinners have is that God in his grace would awaken them to their sinfulness before they die, because there's no possibility after death that a person can be transformed from darkness into light. The writer of the book of Hebrews asked the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, the Lord Jesus is the only Savior for the whole world. Wherever people are going to be saved, it's only possible to be saved through Christ. He's not going to save the whole world, but there's only one gospel for people wherever they may live, whatever language they speak, whatever their nationality might be. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And this repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has to be done in this life. Once a sinner dies, there's absolutely no possibility of escaping the eternal judgment of God. So I say this is a word that ought to prick the hearts of people who are living in sin. Now, adding to the predicament which people face who walk after the flesh, who seek their satisfaction and pleasure in the sins of the flesh, or what Peter called the lust of uncleanness. Sinners who live profligate lives need to notice the word chiefly in this verse. Notice in verse 10, chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Now this is a verse that has caused a lot of discussion, but I think the main emphasis of the verse is very, very clear. This word chiefly means most of all, or primarily. Those who walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. And when you think of our situation today in our country, this describes the lifestyle of millions of our people. And so those who live profligate lives need to notice the word chiefly, because this is responsible for so many other difficulties in the lives of those who don't know the Lord. But it points to those who will be singled out for special punishment. Could be translated, as I've said, most of all or primarily. In context of this verse, he probably was speaking about sodomy, but it would include all forms of adultery and fornication. The lust of uncleanness is the lust of the flesh. And Peter, in using the word walk, is speaking of a lifestyle. And it describes the journey of many people through life, where they give themselves, to do the things that simply gratify the lusts of their flesh. And it brings the judgment of God. But then he says, and this is the part of the verse that has caused a lot of discussion. They despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Now, to people who are living in sin, there's nothing really sacred. And the Apostle Peter is talking about things that that have gone on in every generation. He says, basically, they're presumptuous, they're self-willed, and they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Now, on this point, Wiest, who quotes a great deal from a man by the name of Strachan, and I still haven't been able to find out who he was, speaking of false teachers and their influence on all society, Strachan had this to say. He says, their tendency seems to have been to make light of the unseen, to foster a sense of unreality both for sin and goodness, and to reduce the motives of conduct to a vulgar hedonism. That is, they're just interested in pleasure and what could satisfy their lives. It's the doctrine that pleasure is the sole and chief good in life, and that moral duty is fulfilled in the gratification of pleasure-seeking instincts and dispositions. Michael Green, commenting on this verse, says, this then is the character of the false teachers as set out so far. He means in Peter's epistle. They're dominated by lust. Their passions are given free sway in their lives, with the result that they behave like animals, while the mental and spiritual sides of their humanity suffer atrophy. They are headstrong, rebellious against the will of God, and reckless of the consequences. They are contemptuous of other people, be these human or celestial, these men or angels. They are self-willed. The sensual man always is, for in the last analysis, self is all that matters to him. And his hell is this, that his world contracts until the only thing he has left is self that he has corrupted. Who can say, Michael Green says, who can say that 2 Peter is irrelevant to our generation? That bumper sticker, which perhaps you've seen, I haven't seen it in quite some time, which says, question authority, is expressive of all that Peter is saying in this particular part of his epistle. And the statement that the government of the people and for the people and by the people shall not perish from the earth has been corrupted to mean that whatever people want, that's what they're entitled to have. There's no greater evidence of the total depravity of the human heart than that which is taking place before our eyes in our own government today, in our own country. It affects the home, affects government, affects the truth. One of our prominent politicians, and one I've had a lot of confidence in, recently confessed that he had an affair that covered a period of time, but it's no hindrance as far as his place in our country is concerned. But this ruins personal lives, and ultimately it leads to anarchy where no one is safe. That's how it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's the reason we should be thankful that ultimately God is the one who's in charge and not man, and we are dependent upon him. Now, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Now, the word for dignities is the word for glory, which is usually speaks of the authorities which God has established, that is, angels, human government, the family, especially the authority of parents over their children. Even in Peter's day and in our day too, affected the church. And those who are placed in positions of authority, like governmental leaders and church leaders and family members, they have a position of glory. This is an appointment that God has given to us and that we can't ignore. Now, these people who give themselves to the gratification of their flesh and start by despising the truth of the Word of God are people who have no hesitation of questioning the authority that God has established and given certain ones so that we can live a life on earth with some sanity and some protection. But they blaspheme these authorities. They have no respect for them and will not submit to them. And the result is chaos. And yet, in it all, Peter assures us that such people face the certain judgment of God. And you see this illustrated again and again in our own day, don't you? It's, if people want things, then they're entitled to have things. And our politicians are more concerned about what's pleasing to men, because that's the way they're going to be reelected, than they are about what's pleasing to God. In fact, it seems that they have no interest whatsoever. So these people blaspheme dignities. They speak that to speak evil is to blaspheme them. Blaspheme that which God has wonderfully ordained. Now, verse 11. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, and that has to do with us, with human beings, they are greater in power and greater in might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Now, Peter mentions by way of revelation, and a lot of this has to be revelation and not from past experience, but what God made known to Peter as he wrote about these serious situations. Even the elect angels, not talking about the fallen angels, because they fall into the category of those who are self-willed and out to make a name for themselves and have no concern for God. But for the elect angels, those who haven't fallen and won't fall, you'll not find the kind of rebellion against God and the authorities which God has established that we can see among men. Angels have greater power and might than we do. They know that what men are doing is wrong, but they leave it in the hands of God. They leave the consequences of man's rebellion in human life, which will eventually come, the terrible consequences, they leave it in the hands of God. So that in verse 11, he says, he's speaking of angels. Verse 12, he says, but these, now he's talking about remember, the basis of what he has to say in this chapter has to do with false teaching. And we're surrounded by false teaching. And every generation has been. And it sets aside the truth of the Word of God. So these false teachers and those who follow false teaching as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed speak evil of the things that they understand not and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. So men do what angels will never do. And these elect angels have absolute confidence in the sovereignty and the righteousness of God, that God is going to do that which is right and for his own glory. So, but these means, these false teachers, and these who are following the false teachers, he's speaking of those who begin by rejecting the authority of God and by rejecting the authority of his word. Perhaps that's where it first starts. Thus seeking to destroy all authority which has been established by God. Evolution is a good illustration of the rejection of the authority of God and his word. The Bible says that God spoke and things came into being. Men have no respect for that. Instead, they've devised this foolish theory that most people now are treating as fact and looking upon the Bible as a theory as far as the origin of the world is concerned. But they blaspheme things that they do not understand, stemming from the sovereign authority of God, and they're sealing their own corruption and their ultimate judgment at the hand of God. So beginning with verse 12 and continuing down through verses 13 and 14, we have Peter's denunciation of the false teachers in the strongest possible language. Now we may think of departure from the truth and false teaching as some false system, some cult, and that's all a part of it. But what Peter is concerned about in this epistle, and Jude saying many of the same things that Peter does here in the second chapter, are concerned about the rejection of God and the failure to recognize that we are God's creatures and we are responsible to him, that he is in control over the whole universe. Man has chosen to go his own way, but the start of that has to do with these false teachers who draw us away from the word of God, draw us away from recognizing that we are responsible to God, and the result is all kinds of corruption that we have in the world today. And we're reaping that harvest in our own nation. So that this verse this chapter really has to do with things that are going on in the world today. Now, this ought to remind us what James said about teachers. And be a warning to those of us who do teach the Word of God. The King James Version is this, from James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters. And it's the Greek word for teachers that's used there. Be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Now, I looked at the New American Standard Bible, and this verse is rendered this way in that version. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Now, this means that God's going to hold us all responsible for the things that we teach. And I have no right, and anyone who teaches the word here at Trinity, and there are many of us, we have no right to push our own ideas or to teach anything that is not in the Word of God. We need to be very, very careful that what we're teaching is what God intended for us to teach. And He went to great pains, so to speak, to give us His Word, because we read in Scripture that it's given by inspiration of God, and we know that God didn't just give men who wrote the Scriptures the idea and let them express it any way they want to, because it could easily have been corrupted that way. But it's given by direct inspiration from God, and God has protected His Word down through the history of time. Think of all the attempts that have been made to do away with the Bible altogether, and yet we have it in more languages today than ever before. So the teaching of God's Word is of the greatest importance to God. Now, He's concerned about what I'm telling you this morning, and I'm very conscious of that. And the evidence that He is concerned about it is to be seen in the manner in which He has given it, so that Peter and the writers of the New Testament wrote in perfect harmony with what we have in the Old Testament. You don't find one standard in the Old Testament differ from the standard in the New Testament. So the false teachers who add to what has been written, or who try to eliminate what has been written, Peter says they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're doing. And so they speak evil of things they understand not, and shall utterly perish. And I take this to mean eternally perish, suffer eternal judgment of God. He's not talking about annihilation or anything like that, but they're going to suffer the full consequences of what they've done, because they've not only rejected the truth themselves, but they've convinced others to reject it. And when you reject the Word of God, then all kinds of moral corruption follow. And we need to recognize that in our day. The solution to the problems that we face is for us to get back to the Word of God. And it's in the Lord's hands as to whether that will ever be accomplished in our generation. Things got so bad in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and in the whole world in the days of Noah that the Lord just destroyed the whole situation. And often that is the difficulty. Trouble they've had in Kansas with that terrible hurricane, which just completely destroyed the city. It's a wake-up call for us, because it's not because that was a wicked city, probably better than most cities, but it's a warning to us that unless we repent, we'll all likewise perish, speaking of the world. So we have this warning concerning false teachers that we need to keep in mind. Now, verse 13, just have a couple of minutes left. The New American Standard Bible translates the beginning of this verse where we read, shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, these false teachers, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Now, the New American Standard begins, suffering wrong as the wages of wrongdoing. There are going to be rewards for righteousness, though the Lord is the one who enables us to do things that are pleasing in His sight, but there are also going to be rewards for unrighteousness. People are not going to get away with anything. It's going to be the surprise of their lives. No false teacher will get away with anything. He's going to suffer the consequences of what he's done, and they're going to be eternal in nature. for those who have tampered with the word of God so as to attempt to make it say the opposite of what it does say and to move people away from the word of God. Now, normally, when you look at this, it says they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Now, I've already referred to the fact, as the Lord said, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And normally, sin is reserved for the nighttime. And we hear people talking about the nightlife. Now, false teachers brazenly encourage sin in the daytime, a life devoted totally to sin. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:7 said that the normal time for drunkenness and all that goes with it is the night. He said, "They that be drunken are drunken in the night." But the farther people get away from the Word of God, the true meaning of Scripture, the more they will give time to their sins. And false teaching, again, you notice, as we've noticed in several places, that false teaching leads to moral declension. And the teaching of God's Word is a preventive against sin. False teaching just does just exactly the opposite. And sin always has a blinding effect upon those who practice it, so people become more brazen in sin as a result of false teaching. Peter says, spots they are and blemishes. In the light of what Peter said about the Lord Jesus Christ in the first epistle, you remember he said he's without blemish and without spot, so that the false teacher are producing a people who are in contrast to everything that Christ is. They do not produce a likeness to Christ. They produce more sins and more blemishes. False teaching doesn't remove sin, it increases sin. It doesn't make us like Christ, it makes us people more unlike the Lord than they normally would be, which is, of course, bad enough. Peter's mention of the feasts here at the end of verse 13 seems to be a reference to the love feasts, which the people of God practiced, expressing their love for the Lord and their love for each other as they feasted together. These were times of special fellowship which the people enjoyed, but even these were being corrupted by the inroads of false teachers who dared to invade these most sacred times that the people enjoyed together and to ruin it if they possibly could. In our day, it would be similar to false teachers partaking of the Lord's Supper in order to deceive in a further way the people of God who are watching what they do. So false teachers not only bring in erroneous teaching, but let's learn from the Word of God that they bring a corruption that people experience when they reject the teaching of the Word of God. Well, I hate to leave you on a low note like that, but it's good for us to be warned, isn't it? And to know that any departure from the truth of God's Word can have disastrous effects in the lives of people everywhere. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warning that you've given to us through Peter, through the Apostle Paul, through the Apostle John, through Jude. We see it in the Old Testament. We pray, Lord, that we may take these things to heart, and we pray that as we read our Bibles and we sit and listen to the Word as it's taught, as we attend our services, the prayer may be in our hearts that you would write the truth upon our hearts and that we would manifest that we are really hearing the Word of God by the lives that we live in obedience to what you have told us to do in your word. So work in our hearts that we might be protected from any of the inroads of those evil influences that would in any way lessen the message of the word of God and turn us away in the slightest direction from the truth that you've given to us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' dear name. Amen.